Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments, Benedictine Abbot Timothy Wright shares with us another Lenten reflection, this time dedicated to those who mourn. Monsignor Philip Whitmore brings us a musical meditation focusing on the second sorrowful mystery of the Rosary. But first, Jill Bevilacqua presents There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye for the second Sunday of Lent, which begins with Sean Patrick Lovett reading this week's Gospel for us.
Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before their eyes. His face became as dazzling as the sun, his clothes as radiant as light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, conversing with him. Upon this, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, how good it is for us to be here. With your permission, I will erect three booths here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking, when suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them. Out of the cloud came a voice which said, "This is my beloved Son, on whom my favor rests. Listen to him." When they heard this, the disciples fell forward on the ground, overcome with fear. Jesus came toward them and, laying his hand on them, said, "Get up, do not be afraid." When they looked up, they did not see anyone but Jesus. As they were coming down the mountainside, Jesus commanded them, "Do not tell anyone of the vision until the Son of Man rises from the dead."
We were sitting on a hill above Assisi when the child spoke. "It's good for us to be here," she said. And we looked wonderingly at our small daughter, who had unconsciously echoed St. Peter's words, sublimating a family picnic. We said nothing just then, but what immediately sprang to mind was a phrase which used to be much quoted when a child surprised adults by speaking words of wisdom. "Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings." It's incomplete, of course, but that's the way people used to use it, often unaware of its origin or who quoted it on the first Palm Sunday, when the chief priests and scribes were moved with indignation at the children crying in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David."
And said to him, "Hearest thou what these say?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise'?"
Several important moments in our Lord's life take place on a mountain or hill. The Sermon on the Mount, the temptations in the desert, and his last appearance before ascending into heaven. As these mountains are not named, a modern scholar suggests two from the Old Testament: Mount Sinai, where Moses received the tables of the law, and Mount Sion, mountain of the Temple of Yahweh, which all the nations will stream to. Although both Matthew and Mark write of a high mountain, the traditional site of the Transfiguration, Mount Tabor, is less than 2,000 feet high. Some have preferred Mount Hermon, over four times as high and always covered with snow. But Tabor was considered sacred even in the Old Testament, and it's impressive enough. Luke says simply, "He took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray," something he did often. Matthew and Mark add another detail. Jesus led them to a place where they could be alone, apart in the old version. "And as he prayed," writes Luke, "the aspect of his face was changed. Became as dazzling as the sun," writes Matthew, "his clothes as radiant as light." White as the light, in the Jerusalem Bible version. "Nothing could add beauty to light," wrote Christopher Wren, the great architect of St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Wren was making a report on the medieval fabric of Salisbury Cathedral and had special words of praise for its windows, which let in the maximum light. This belief led Wren to avoid the use of stained glass in his later buildings. The whiteness of our Lord's clothes, explain scholars, signify that he belongs to the heavenly world. Angels appear dressed in white. When the women go to his tomb to embalm Jesus, they find a young man in a white robe. And white are the robes of the martyrs figured in the Apocalypse, the people who have been through the great persecution and have washed their robes white again in the blood of the Lamb. In our prayers for the souls of the faithful departed, light is one of the three things we ask God to give them. Eternal rest give to them, O Lord, and let perpetual light shine upon them. May they rest in peace. The poets, too, are in agreement that the next world is one of light, wrote Henry Vaughan in the 17th century.
I saw eternity the other night, like a great ring of pure and endless light, all calm as it was bright, and round beneath it time, in hours, days, years, driven by the spheres like a vast shadow moved, in which the world and all her train were hurled.
In another poem, Friends Departed, the light they inhabit even reaches into his memory of them.
They are all gone into the world of light, and I alone sit lingering here. Their very memory is fair and bright, and my sad thoughts doth clear. It glows and glitters in my cloudy breast like stars upon some gloomy grove, or those faint beams in which this hill is dressed after the sun's remove. I see them walking in an air of glory whose light doth trample on my days, which are at best but dull and hoary, mere glimmering and decays.
A contemporary of Vaughan's, but his senior by some 30 years, Robert Herrick wrote of the White Island, or the Place of the Blessed.
In this world, the Isle of Dreams, while we sit by sorrow's streams, tears and terrors are our themes reciting. But when once from hence we fly, more and more approaching nigh unto young eternity uniting, in that whiter island, where things are ever more sincere, candor here and luster there delighting.
Gardeners, too, have written of whiteness and have even created white gardens. The most famous of these is in Kent at Sissinghurst and was planted by the poet gardener Vita Sackville West. When she was making it, she wrote in her diary,
I cannot help hoping that the great ghostly barn owl will sweep silently across a pale garden next summer in the twilight. The pale garden that I am now planting under the first flakes of snow. I dare to say of white, that neutral tint usually regarded as an absence of colour, that it is every bit as receptive of changing light as the blues and reds and purples. I love colour and rejoice in it, but white is lovely to me forever. The ice green shades that it can take on in certain lights, by twilight or by moonlight, make a dream of the garden, an unreal vision.
Up on Mount Tabor, the apostles were in no condition to be analysing the quality of light or whiteness which dazzled them. Luke writes that they were heavy with sleep, though they clearly saw our Lord in his glory and Moses and Elijah with him. But there's a delightful homely touch in Mark's account. Mark, we're given to understand, was Peter's amanuensis. And as Peter was married, though we never hear of his wife, we know he lived with his mother-in-law. Was it not perhaps to impress upon her the brilliance of Christ's clothing that he told her and made Mark record that his clothes became dazzlingly white, whiter than any earthly bleacher could make them? I like to think it may have been so. When Moses and Elijah were on the point of leaving Jesus, we read that Peter expressed his joy and made his suggestion, though both Luke and Mark comment he did not know what he was saying. With your permission, I will erect three booths here. If you wish, I will make three tents. Let us make three tabernacles. The three words for the same thing call up different images. Booths, for me, would probably be stalls in a big field for a fair of some kind. And then there are telephone booths. Tabernacles are the precious receptacles of the Blessed Sacrament. But tents, now there's a word for you. Tents are Boy Scouts and the outdoor life. Family holidays when the children were small and we could only afford to camp. Arctic explorers, mountaineers, and St. Paul. Yes, I can see St. Paul in Corinth with his sailmaker's needle, making and mending tents with his friends Aquila and Prisca, tent makers like himself. But for the Jewish people, the tent, the booth, the tabernacle is the symbol of one of their three main feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles, commemorating the way their forefathers lived in booths or tents in the wilderness, and celebrating the final gathering in of the harvest and the vintage. The feast, which falls in autumn, lasts for 7 days. We read in Leviticus what God prescribed to Moses.
You shall take boughs of leafy trees and willows from the riverbank. You are to live in shelters, so that your descendants may know that I made the sons of Israel live in shelters when I brought them out of the land of Egypt.
St. John, in his Gospel, mentions the feast and that Jesus went up to Jerusalem for it, but in secret. A chronicler tells how the people would build booths of green branches in the squares and on the terraces, and
as soon as darkness fell, on the evening of the first day of the feast, the priests lit great lamps hanging from on high, and immediately the crowd lit innumerable other lights of every kind.
This feast reminds me of the famous Chapter of Mats held by St. Francis of Assisi when 5,000 friars gathered on the plain surrounding Santa Maria degli Angeli. Writes Omer Engelbert.
Divided into silent groups of 60, 100 or 300 men, whose sole occupation was prayer, charitably rendering service to each other, or conversing of spiritual things, a group so disciplined that it could have been taken for an army encamped.
And this was what Cardinal Ugolino exclaimed when he came to visit them. We read in The Little Flowers of St. Francis that they were so quiet and meek that there was no sound or noise. It was summertime, and so
each group had made tents covered on top and round about with rushes and mats. Accordingly, this chapter was called the Chapter of Rushes or Mats. They slept on the bare ground or on straw, and their pillows were stones or pieces of wood.
On this occasion, St. Dominic was also present and was shocked when Francis told his friars not to worry about their bodily nourishment, as Christ would provide.
He expected disaster to befall these thousands of hungry and heedless men, but the Lord showed that feeding his poor belonged to him. For a long procession of donkeys and mules was soon seen arriving, laden with bread and wine, beans, cheese, and all sorts of victuals.
Dominic had to admit the intervention of Providence, and we read,
after apologizing for having taxed Francis with blundering, he promised to observe evangelical poverty hitherto himself and to make its practice mandatory on his sons.
Our thanks there go to Gilbert Villacqua. She'll be back with the next in the series, There's More in the Sunday Gospel. Many thanks there to Gilbert Villacqua for sharing with us her thoughts on this Sunday Gospel. Time now to join Benedictine Abbot Timothy Wright, who shares with us a Lenten reflection focusing on the bereaved.
My second thought for Lent is, I call it Lent for the bereaved. There are many, many people who, for no fault of their own, find themselves entering Lent already saddened, already diminished, already lacking in confidence that or hope for the future. They've lost a loved one, a partner in marriage. They've lost a child. Or they've lost a family through violence and war. Or they've lost a community or a support. Let me give you a little example. My monastery in England has been running parishes for centuries, and I had a letter from a parishioner recently saying how sad he was to hear that my community was pulling out of his parish after over 200 years serving it. What a gap that has left, and the thought has left a big hole. Not to say that our successors won't be better at it than we were, but it is a bereavement. And there are many other situations like that. In other words, the sense of loss is not just for 40 days during Lent. The sense of loss accompanies us daily, monthly, yearly. Sometimes we never get out of it. Please God that many of us will, as time passes and new experiences come our way, new friendships, etc. But nevertheless, the reality of the present is one of deep anxiety, a huge sense of loss, a great vacuum of emptiness deep in our heart. And that is an experience that we can take into our Lenten observance, because it relates very closely to what the disciples must have felt as Jesus was arrested, tortured, exploited, abused, and eventually put to death. And in that experience of the one who had the good news, the bright light, the hope for the future, was suddenly not there. And the silence of the tomb and the emptiness in that silence of the presence in which they had put so much trust and hope. It is precisely that experience which the disciples had and Mary his mother had. That is the experience that relates most closely to those of us bereaved at whatever cause and whatever sense of loss. In Lourdes, there is a new Stations of the Cross, and one of them is what they call Holy Saturday. Mary pondering the dead Jesus, waiting in silence, remembering the tomb. And it is that moment which is for us a Lenten experience in itself. To live our Lent alongside death, alongside the silence of death, the emptiness of death, the annihilation which is death. And then not to end there, but to realize, however faintly, however slightly, that that is not the end, because Christ rose on the third day. And our Lenten experience of bereavement is a passing moment. It may last longer than 40 days. It may last years. It may last 2 or 3 years of Lent. But nevertheless, it is not the end, because the end is resurrection. the end is that that life, that hope returns, but not just as we expected it in the past, in a new, enlarged, enriched way, a way that is compulsively attractive. It is something that speaks to the heart and the mind, and which enlarges our spirit and energizes us to go out and recognize that that moment of bereavement was merely the anteroom to something greater. And that, in that Lenten experience, it's never an end on itself. It is, as I say, that anteroom to something greater. We just cling to that truth while sitting, pondering our bereavement, pondering in the cold silence of emptiness, that there is, on the other side of the door, life and hope. That is the resurrection. And Lent is a time, through our bereavement, where we can enrich our longing for and our trust in the hope which is life fulfilled in love through the risen Christ. Amen.
You were listening there to Benedictine Abbot Timothy Wright. Our thanks go to him. Finally, Monsignor Philip Whitmore brings us a musical meditation focusing on the second sorrowful mystery of the Rosary.
In the year 2000, there was an exhibition in the National Gallery in London called Seeing Salvation. The theme was the life of Christ, and it was held to mark the 2000th anniversary of his birth. Over 300,000 visitors came to view the display of fine paintings and sculptures. One particularly striking scene was a painting by Velázquez of an angel and a Christian soul filled with compassion as they looked upon the figure of Christ after he had been scourged. As we pray the second sorrowful mystery of the Rosary, devoted to that moment in the Passion, we join them in contemplating that terrible scene. The solo violin seems to represent the angel accompanying the faithful soul in her outpouring of grief. We were listening there to an aria from Handel's so-called Brock's Passion, written in 1716. Unlike the more familiar Passions by J.S. Bach, this setting simply paraphrases the scriptures and never quotes them directly. So there's nothing in this work to match the power of what we're about to hear from the Passion narrative in Bach's St. John Passion. Listen out for the word Geißeln, scourging. Panam Pilatus Jesum und Bach usually sets the words of the evangelist quite simply. The more elaborate music comes mainly in the reflective arias and choruses that express the response of the Christian soul. So moments of particular intensity in the narrative, like that account of the scourging, stand out all the more clearly. It's as if we'd moved from the calm contemplation of the Velázquez painting to the naked violence of the scourging scene in Mel Gibson's film The Passion of Christ. chorus and the chorus we heard at the beginning of the programme come from another work by Handel, his most famous oratorio, Messiah, written in 1742. It quickly became hugely popular, and it continued to be performed annually in Westminster Abbey long after Handel's death. In fact, it was virtually the first piece of music ever to retain its popularity for that length of time, becoming what you might call the first musical classic. Unusually, the texts come entirely from Scripture. The middle section is devoted to Christ's Passion, and it uses mainly Old Testament texts, like the Songs of the Suffering Servant from Isaiah. Alto solo carries us back to the scene of the scourging. As we ponder the brutal flagellation of our Lord at the pillar, let's unite our prayer with the alto soloist in those familiar words from the prophet Isaiah. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief.
Monsignor Philip Whitmore is a music historian who's currently rector of the Venerable English College here in Rome. That brings me up to time. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Don't forget we'll be back again at this same time tomorrow, so be sure to join us then. You've been listening to the English programme of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.